Turn with me again this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 19, let's hear the word of God. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as, again, we are privileged to open your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. You know, with the way I work anymore, I rarely watch television, you know. But I know that over the last several years, these so-called reality shows have become a staple of TV. And at least one show that I'm aware of deals with the struggle of obese people trying to lose significant amounts of weight. The show would take you through and they would make you aware of the really tough regimens that these people are sticking to in order to accomplish their goal. The trainers are even tougher. Some of them are really belligerent. Some of them really just, you know, in your face kind of people just trying to, in their way, help these people along to accomplish what they need to do. They would show you the contestants in all states. I mean, the frustration, the tears flowing where they can't do what the trainer wants them to do and they can't seem to accomplish what it is that they want to accomplish. But it seems like that there was always some point during the process where the show's producers would put temptations out for the contestants. And the contestants would be, you know, brutalized from the training that they've had and that sort of thing. And all of a sudden they walk into a room that's just loaded with donuts and cakes and pies and pizza and anything else you could possibly imagine. Things that are just designed to, you know, tempt them. To say, you know what, all this work we're doing, let's just shuck it. I'm having something here, you know. And some of the people would give in and jump into that, and other people would sit back and they'd consider, say, look, I'm doing all this work, I'm living here, I'm not going to blow it, you know, for this little instant, even though it's there for me to get. The point is that the goal would not be reached unless there was a change in their lifestyle. If that lifestyle change failed to happen, nothing else would change. Somebody said one time, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always gotten. Nothing changes. Like all analogies, if you take it far enough, they always tend to break down. Something will give in. And while some things may be true regarding our physical lives, they may not hold up when we try to apply everything to our spiritual life. As Christians, we understand that the reaching of our ultimate goal is an act of God's grace. It's not something that we have accomplished on our own. It's God's grace. But he gives us instruction here. Paul, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, has given us the instruction to walk in the Spirit. We live our lives, and we do so in God's strength, but that gives us the freedom, by doing this in God's strength, gives us the freedom to overcome the temptations that we encounter, the things that come in and you know, try to tear us away. I'll get it. So how are you doing? Paul gives us a little checklist here. And he begins with negatives. He wrote to the Corinthians and he said that in Christ, we are new creations, that old things have passed away. And yet, we still struggle. Because that old man will continue to raise his head until the day of our passing. So we will continue to struggle. And Paul, to the Galatians here and to us, it says, now, the works of the flesh are evident. They're plain. They are apparent. We know what they are. And yet he takes the time to elaborate. And while this list looks to be somewhat exhaustive, it is far from it. He just tends to lay some things out. The first thing that he does is he approaches the topic of sexual immorality. He addresses adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. All four of these categories fall under the umbrella of fornication. That fornication is the broad thing. Everything else falls underneath of that. And they're all violations of the seventh commandment. Dr. Henderson said that in the sexual realm is a characteristic feature of life apart from Christ. It seems like that's what people do. We live, I'm 55 years old. And I can remember back to the 60s. I don't remember, I was born in 57. I don't really remember the 50s. I was like 2-3 years old. But, I go back to the 60s and I can remember that. And the 60s were a wild time. Things happened in the 60s. You know, that's the so-called sexual revolution, the free love thing that went on about that. There was great protesting over the Vietnam War and all the things that went along with that. The Beatles, who came along and did what they did, to encourage some of the things that went on during that time. Those are all things that I can remember. And it's been downhill from that. It has not gotten better. Through the years. When I would listen to my dad talk about growing up, I would say, man, I would have loved that. I think growing up in the 30s and the 40s, I would have enjoyed being able to turn on the radio and hear stories. The only one I can remember is Inner Sanctum, because that's one that freaked him out. The door creaks open, kind of thing. I would have loved that, and you would at least in some degree find a more moral country than what we have right now. Things were different then, and things have progressed. As we've become gradually more evil as a country, we see the greater expressions of perverted sexual means. And the things that are going on. The more perversion the society embraces, the farther from God it becomes. And when you understand perversion, something is perverted when it just departs from its true purpose. That's what we mean when we use that word. God gave the gift of the sexual relationship to married people only, for their mutual edification and for the procreation and for the propagation of the race. That's it. Does that mean that activity outside of marriage is not pleasurable? No, it absolutely is. But there are consequences. And so God is not mean when he says, I'm limiting this activity to married people. God is not mean. He is actually loving when he does that. Because the perversion of his plan leads to a destructive element in your life and your society as a whole. Things that go on. God sets the guidelines. That's the thing that we need to abide by. And it seems like that area of life is the one area that will bring people down faster than anything else. Partially because it is an enjoyable activity. And people throw the thing out. Paul dealt with that in Corinth. That activity was part of the pagan worship. And the Corinthian church, when they were coming in, they didn't look at it as anything other than, just another thing to do. Paul had to get specific with them and tell them, look, you got to knock it off. You don't do this anymore. There are limitations. And to go outside of those limitations is clear violation of Scripture. And we don't want to do that. So he addresses these four categories first off, and then he proceeds on. The next two, idolatry and sorcery, are also kind of lumped together in a category of their own. Idolatry is the worship or adoration of anything that is not God. The first commandment clearly states that you shall have no other gods. And the second, similar, forbids images. Now, most idolaters do not have a statue to which they go and bow down to, and say their daily prayers or whatever. Most don't. In that specific kind of a thing. Most idolaters will not even acknowledge the idol. They just do. I've said before, and I had a great go-around with a fellow one time, that atheism does not exist. The atheist is simply an idolater. He has a different God that he worships. He has a different doctrine that he abides by. He may not believe in Yahweh. He may not believe in the Almighty God, but he absolutely believes in a God. So atheism, just on the face of it, is a fallacy. It doesn't exist. Yet they still are idolaters. What is it that's most important to you in your life? What is it that you have to accomplish? You know, the sad story of the whole deal is that there are many, many Christians that are, in fact, idolaters. There are many, many Christians that acknowledge God, that say they worship Jesus, but there are other things that take priority. Other things stand in his place. If you'll forgive me, let me just rant about the assembling together of ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, as the Scriptures command us to do. How is it that we can stay apart if not for some other thing that we think more important? Ouch. Should have worn my steel toes today. We raise up things that take the place of Christ in our lives. And it does, going to church is just one thing. How much, what priority is there in front of your own scripture study? What takes its place? What's more important? I said, dude, I don't have any time. I got to make a living. I got to get out there. I drive all night long. I start at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And 3 days a week, usually I get home around 2 o'clock in the morning. And the other 2 days, I don't get home until 6 o'clock the next morning. That's what I do. I go home. I unwind for about a half hour and then go to bed. All of a sudden, my life is gone. I get up and I have to deliberately make the time to open God's Word. You have to do it. If you just wait for something to happen, it's never going to happen. You have to make the time. You have to do it. Sometimes we elevate ourselves. You know, I'm really going off, but you know, let me just confess to you. I don't like to go to the doctor. I know there are some people who love to go to the doctor, but I'm not one of them. And if I can avoid going to the doctor, I will do it at any cost. One day, a wise counselor, who happens to be my dad, said to me, "You know, it's not about you." He said, "There are people who depend on you. There are people who you have a responsibility toward. And taking care of yourself is part of that responsibility. Making sure that you're there to fulfill the call that God's put on your life." And I said, "Ah, Dad, you don't know what you're talking about. You're an old man." No. I did not say that. I did not. This is recorded, by the way. Guys at Presbytery, I didn't say that. We raise ourselves up. We look at ourselves. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And Jesus said in Matthew, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." If we do those things, if we indeed love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, there is little room for idolatry to raise its head. There is little room for anything else to sneak in. And then he says to them, as far as the works of the flesh go, he includes sorcery. King James says witchcraft. John Gill said that this is any or pretended league and sorcery covers everything from trying to talk to the dead to creating magic spells to involving yourself in a horoscope. Sorcery covers a big, wide gambit of things. Such things simply honor Satan, and they detract from God's glory. As Christian people, we really ought not be involved in those things. In fact, it's a work of the flesh that we shouldn't be involved in, period. Now, we might sit back and we'll look at these things and say, okay, he's covered sexual immorality, he's covered idolatry, he's covered sorcery. We sit back and we'll say, hey, so far so good. I'm looking at that list and I'm handling things pretty well. Life's going good. I'm not involved in those things. Well, you know what? Even Paul's opponents, even the legalists who Paul was engaged with in this little discourse, would agree with him that the things that he has just revealed would be considered gross sins, and they'd say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, those are evil. We shouldn't be involved in those things. But you know what? Paul didn't stop there. He continued on. And the list goes on to cover the next 8 or 9 entries as variations of what we might call just strife, variations of strife. He says hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. That's a pretty good list. Hatred, an intense and an internal lasting hostility. You despise something or someone. It is the state of the carnal mind toward God. The carnal mind hates God. If I can refer back to the atheist, he's an idolater. But it's not that he doesn't believe in the Almighty so much as that he hates him. Because if the Almighty exists, we are accountable to him. We will one day be judged by him. And in our natural selves, we don't want none of that. We don't want somebody else judging us. And the Almighty says, tough tiddlywinks, that's what's happening. That's what's going to go on. And so we naturally have a hatred towards God, but we should not have a hatred towards anybody. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. That doesn't mean you go give them a big old hug and say, hey, let me take you to lunch. It might. You might get shot. But, you know, when we love our enemies, we love them with the gospel. We give them the gospel. What greater love can we do than present someone with the opportunity to know the true God? Hatred differs from anger in that anger is short. Hatred lasts. It goes on and on and on. And then he said contentions, which is quarreling. You know, there are some folks who just are not happy unless they're getting into it with somebody. You'll see it on Facebook all the time. There are some guys that simply want to fight. That's all. They get on there and they throw stuff out there and they just, come on, let's get it on. They have no life. They just want to get on there and fight with somebody about something. Most of it, you know, I'm on so many of these little, what do you call them? I forget. But anyway, I forget the word for them. But I'm in all these different things, and most of them, I don't even know how I got there. Somebody brought me in. And so, like an idiot, instead of just canceling them all out, I just check them all, you know, see what's going on. And usually, you can go to the Calvinism something fellowship and whatever, debate and whatever kind of a thing. You can go in there, and guaranteed, you can always find somebody picking a fight about baptism. The Reformed Baptists are always going at it with the Presbys. You know, hey, you know, what, you baby sprinklers. And hey, you know, whatever. I learned after one trip that these are not worthwhile conversations. They go nowhere, you know, kind of a thing. And so it goes, you know. But these are supposedly Christian people that they're just wanting to get into it. I don't have the time for it. But this is something that Paul describes as a work of the flesh. And then he says jealousies. Jealousy, and he also includes envy in this list. And jealousy differs from envy, excuse me, in this way. Jealousy is the fear of losing something that you have, while envy is displeasure in seeing someone else have something. No? I envy Phil Keaggy's ability to play that guitar. I envy that. I regret the many years that I did not practice all the time. But Phil does a great job. He does what he's supposed to do. I wasn't supposed to do that, apparently. That's my story. I'm sticking with it. I am not jealous of that because I have no fear of losing that ability. You know? Whatever ability I have no fear of losing that. Outbursts of wrath. The English Standard Version is fits of anger. Fiery flashes of rage. Have you ever been on 480 at 5 o'clock in the afternoon trying to go east? Opportunities for fiery flashes of rage are abundant. And occasionally I've been guilty of such things. Now, most of you folks are very calm drivers. I know you are. And very patient. And, you know, you just go with the flow. Whatever happens, happens. But man, I gotta be somewhere. And they're in my way, and I gotta get there. I've had the opportunity to train a couple of guys over the last 3, 4, 5 weeks now, whatever. And I've just had to be upfront with them. I said, look, guys, I'm normally a very patient man, a very understanding guy. When I get behind the wheel of a car that goes out the window, I said, so just bear with me, have patience with me, and we'll get along fine. And the last guy that I took with, he says, oh, no, you're a very patient guy. I said, oh, good. I'm going to keep you around for a while because I know me better. kind of a thing. We do not want to be regularly engaging in outbursts of wrath. It's a work of the flesh. Selfish ambitions. What is your motive? Is the thing that makes you passionate your own glory? Is that what motivates you? To enhance your own name, to enhance your own well-being, to enhance what it is about you? Having ambition is a good thing. God wants us to be workers. God wants us to accomplish things. But selfish ambitions are just that. They're designed to glorify one's self. He says, it's the work of the flesh. Be away from it. Dissensions result when men motivated by selfish ambitions share a room. These things go on. Then Paul seemingly throws one in that, how does this fit? Because he says heresies. He's run down this whole list of works of the flesh, and then he hits on heresies. What is a heresy? A heresy is teaching that is subversive to the fundamentals of the gospel and the Christian faith. And Paul lists this as a work of the flesh, I think, to just demonstrate that those works are not limited to just things that are sensual. They're not limited to just our emotions or, touch, taste, that sort of thing. He includes heresy as a work of the flesh. And he comes down, he has envy, and then he hits murder. Murder, which may be the culmination of all the other evils combined, the destruction of another man's life. Now, Jesus talked about murder, and he said that you don't necessarily have to take a knife to some guy's throat to kill him. You can have an ungodly anger towards somebody and be guilty of murder. Paul says it's a work of the flesh, have nothing to do with it. And then the last area that Paul speaks to is that of intemperance. He says drunkenness and revelries. Scripture does not condemn the use of alcohol, but it clearly condemns its abuse. This is not the time for the alcohol debate. It just is clear that alcohol is not, using alcohol is not a sin. Abusing alcohol is. Alcoholism, we've in our society have determined that alcoholism is a disease and not a sin. Scripture doesn't see it that way. Scripture declares that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. While there may be some physical connection to the abuse of alcohol, we cannot just write off personal responsibility. We are responsible for what we do, and that includes the drunk, the alcoholic. How can we think God's thoughts if our ability to think is disabled? So he includes drunkenness in the list of works of the flesh and revelries, which are wild, raucous parties that without any sense of decency. Do what you want, whatever kind of a thing. These are, he includes in the works of the flesh. And as I said, at the start of this thing, he obviously wasn't exhaustive because he says, and the like. Open to your own interpretation. He says he covered a pretty good field here, but if you find something that's relatively close, that's probably and the like. Stay away from that kind of a thing. Why? Because as which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul gives the warning. He told us previously to walk in the Spirit. And if you will do that, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul says in here, if this is the way you walk, if these things that we've just gone through, if this is your life practice, then my friend, you have no hope of heaven. None whatsoever. If that's the practice of your life. And while one cannot earn eternal life through good works, you can certainly keep yourself out by practicing bad. If this is the practice of your life, if these things are the way you live your life, you're not a Christian. I'm just telling you. Does that mean I blow up in traffic and all of a sudden I've lost my Christian faith? No. Does that mean that you fall down? Friends, we will sin every single day in word, thought, or deed. What he's saying is you don't practice it. You don't. That's not the way you live. You're going to have those times, and God willing, you'll become stronger as you become more sanctified, and you limit those times of stumbling. And when you do fall, you are quick to go to God in prayer and repentance. But he said, and then I'll close with this, back in Romans, Paul wrote to Romans, and he said, to you, Christian, who stumbles but does not practice this thing, to you who love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, if you stumble and fall, you go to God and you repent of it, it's fixed, you go on with your life. There is therefore now no condemnation. You are not condemned. You are redeemed. You are bought with the price. The price of the work of Jesus Christ. But walk in the Spirit, not doing the works of the flesh. Let's pray.